Revelation chapter 2, looking at this great message to the church at Ephesus. We're right in the middle of the commendations. He starts off addressing the message to the angel or the messenger, the pastor of the church, and he tells him to write. In Ephesus, write this to that pastor. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Of course, this description of Christ here. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. And then he starts with first the commendation, then we'll get to the condemnation and the other aspects. The corrective action is needed and the promise. And we'll see those things as we get farther down here. But what's he say? He says, I know your deeds, your work, your production, and your toil. Work to the point of exhaustion, sweat, hard work, and perseverance. Now, what's the third one? Patient endurance. Patient endurance in dealing with the issues of life, the circumstances they faced. And they lived in a pagan town. Ephesus was the head of the cult Diana, and as the Romans referred to this cult, it was a huge operation, huge temple that was there, thousands involved in that worship, and really was not a very very conducive, the whole attitude, and as I read through this stuff over the years, related to believers in that town at the time frame at all. And, of course, the town eventually was destroyed in 263 A.D. Now, we get down to the fifth one. The fourth one was you cannot endure evil men. They demonstrated discernment in their dealing with others, evil types. And then in the fifth one, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. You put to the test. You examine for approval. We'll see. To those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you find them false. So you evaluate them, and you find they don't measure up to the standard. This, again, is a commendation for doctrinal discretion, discernment. Again, discernment. This means that an evaluation of what is heard, what is taught, is crucial for the welfare of the church. That's why you guys need to be good Bereans, paying attention. And if you don't understand what we're studying, ask me about it. Put it to the test. Now, his word here for testing, different than what we saw in reading briefly through 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, related to dealing with suffering and tests in life. There it looks at, this other one we'll look at here. Pyrazo is the one that's here. Pyrazo. And when you study this out, chase it down, it means to test, to evaluate the character or nature of someone or something. But a pyrazo test does not have any kind of an indication on what is the outcome. See, that's the big key. No indication from the word itself rate of the outcome. In other words, it's a test to see what you've got in your thinking, your viewpoint, and whether you're going to use it or not. But it doesn't have anything to do, it doesn't say anything about what is the outcome. The other word, that's dokimazo. Now that one does indicate it's a test for approval. And it does indicate a positive result of the test. This one does have a positive result indicating. So when you go through, see, they translate these things in the English basically the same way. And you have to be very careful because they do indicate different things within the flow of the context. So here he says, there was an evaluation made of what is heard, what is taught. And it says, look, that's crucial for the welfare of the church. But the test or evaluation itself, the word here doesn't indicate how the test comes out. Here, obviously, the way it's worded and what he's saying, it says, okay, it came out the right way. Because you demonstrated your discernment, and you made some choices and decisions based on that. So you put to the test, pyrazo. Now, John mentioned, well, we saw it, if you just back up, in his epistles, in 1 John chapter 4. The importance or necessity, if you will, of evaluating what's coming in, no matter who it's from. But here especially, he's looking at just, you know, coming from the teachers out there, others who are out there in the culture. He says, beloved, verse 1, do not believe every spirit. And here he's not talking about spirit beings and stuff. He's talking about that pneuma. There's a word for spirit or breath. And really what he's talking about is the readout that you're getting. You know, the spirit of an age. They're talking about the readout of a culture or a time frame. It's the same kind of thing here, the way it's used here. The readout, the understanding that you're getting from what someone is saying or communicating to you. It says, do not believe every spirit, but test what's coming in. Test it to see whether they are from God. Does it line up with what God the Holy Spirit has revealed through the Word? That's the standard. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And of course, he goes on and makes the evaluation. And what is the first and most important evaluation or criteria to test for? Who do they say Christ is? If you remember what we went through, but that was a while back. But that's the thrust there. Who is Christ? Is the unique person of the universe, the God-man? The one that the Father sent to go to the cross, to die and pay the penalty for your sin and mine, so that we could have a relationship with Him for all eternity, based on faith alone in His work on the cross, no works. See, the works, as we saw, the commendation for works comes after salvation, application, afterwards. Divine good production is the term. Here in our context of Revelation 2, the exhortation is related to false apostles. It says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. See, he tells you what the result is. The word itself doesn't, but the result was there. Now, we don't have to worry about false apostles. There are no apostles out there functioning today. But we do have concern with pastors. False teachers. Are they really teaching the truth? We need to know that. What he's saying here, it says, this church at Ephesus, had the discernment and the spiritual moxie to identify false teachers. Should we do any less when it comes to filling the pulpits today? And we just throw someone in there, it doesn't matter. No, it matters big time. Back up a little bit to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master. To the extreme case, those even deny that Jesus is the Christ, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 13 through 15. Here's in a context where he's dealing with some of those false apostles. And he says, for such men are false apostles. And the apostles were functioning then. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul, in his exhortation to Timothy again, says, for the time will come when they will endure. See, he'd just been exhorting him in a number of different directions, as things that he needs to be concerned with as a pastor. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who will not endure? The churches will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Then his next phrase, he says, but you be sober in all things. Sober. Clear thinking. You see, the sobriety, he's not talking about staying away from the bottle. I mean, he's talking about clear thinking. Of course, clear thinking means, you know, you don't do anything that impacts your ability to think clearly. So our context makes it very clear in this commendation that the church at Ephesus evaluated the credentials of those who claimed to be apostles. And there were many running around in that first century. They evaluated them very carefully before they allowed them to teach. And there was, in several of the early writings, those early first centuries, talks about a lot of guys out there going around from town to town, you know, itinerant type, we would call it itinerant type ministries, trying to, you know, support themselves that way. And this is the kind of thing that he's commending them for, discernment related to that. You don't just let anybody walk in off the street, start peddling stuff. You better examine stuff very carefully. Because sometimes, you know, when error gets ingrained, it's hard sometimes to, no matter how many ways you come at the truth, to get it straightened out. So they had the discernment, the spiritual moxie to identify these false teachers. Should we do any less today, again, in fulfilling the ministries, and fulfilling and putting people in the pulpit? Paul warned the church at Ephesus when he came back several years after it was founded. In Acts chapter 20, very strong warning. In fact, he'd been there several years, three I think, teaching and also really holding some training for pastors, those that would become pastors. as he gets down to his farewell, verse 27, he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And then he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood when he was on Calvary. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men who arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." You know, again, discernment, perception, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Discernment. Pay attention. He's really saying, look, these guys are going to come. You need to, not only from outside, but from within, from among your own selves. See, those are the ones you've got to really be careful about. Now, go back in Acts to chapter 17. There's another passage there. Forgot about that. This really kind of gives the pattern here with the Bereans. And I've mentioned it several times. In verse 11, he says, "Now these were more noble minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Examine the scripture to see whether what was being communicated was true. Did it line up with what the scripture says? Because God, the Holy Spirit, never reveals and communicates anything that's not here. Not here. Okay. Now, back to our context. Verse 3. The sixth commendation point. And he goes back. What's he say again? "And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Back to hupomone. Patience under pressure. Load-carrying ability, if you will, under pressure. Patient endurance under pressure. Stability under pressure is that word here. And it's coupled with an earlier verb, to have. Keep on having. Present tense. Keep on having patient endurance. Second time it appears. What does this say about God's evaluation of this church and the characteristic of this church as it applies to it? I would say that patient endurance is high on his list. Very important. And the rest of the verse really emphasizes that, and have endured for my name's sake, for my character, who I am, and have not grown weary. See, in verse 2, he commended them for not bearing the burden of false teachers by showing discernment and not letting them in, and, you know, not bearing the burden of having false teachers. Here in verse 3, he says, uses the same word to carry this load, to bear this burden of patient endurance in a very positive way. Persistence under varying circumstances, then. Fits the context. And they did not grow weary. Now, we saw earlier the word for toil, kapos, right? That was toil. Now, here we've got the verb, kopiao. They translated it here, weary. To grow weary. But uh, It means to work, to labor, to the point of exhaustion. Fascinating. Says that their service for the cause of Christ was not a flash in a pan. A momentary thing at all. Present tense. They kept at it. The word in them had lasting impact. In fact, this word is put in the perfect tense to emphasize that. They didn't grow weary. They hung in there over the long haul. So it really emphasizes that lasting impact and application in their service of the Savior. Fascinating. Okay. Now, this next section, I'm just kind of summarizing some things here to help pull together all that we've been studying here on the commendation points and this kind of thing for this church. So I put this in the summary of the qualities of this church seen to this point. Remember, we've got one more coming up in verse 6, but we'll get to that. First thing, notice that the things that Christ commends the church for are not really dramatic. They wouldn't make headlines. The ability to carry a load twice, to hang in there under great pressure, it's not dramatic. It's really the kind of thing that's slugging it out in the trenches type of thing. So the values, the characteristics deemed important by Christ are not dramatic. They're not material qualities either. No commendation for the facility. You know, you get this great auditorium that seats 4,000 with plush carpet and big cushiony seats and all the rest of it and all the media stuff these days. No commendation for the great programs that they had, other than that you see that they had discernment from the Word. Show up, be referenced a number of times. So you know that the Word was being taught clearly and effectively. See, the things that he has been emphasizing are spiritual, moral qualities, which demonstrates the character of the individual as well as corporately the church. Second thing, we have seen perseverance as patient endurance twice, and that they have not grown weary. So I would add again, Christ puts a premium on persistence, hanging in there under adverse conditions. We see this in a number of passages. Romans 5, 3 and 4. In fact, it comes up a number of times. And there was others that we could have, but these passages all hit more than once. So, Romans 5, 3 and 4, he says, he's just commended, you know, just we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, pressures, phlipsis, the pressures that we face, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, patient endurance. And perseverance, in verse 4, proven character. There's a result there. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Patient endurance leads to proven character to hope. It's actually an interesting circle there. But anyway, chapter 15 in Romans. Romans 15, 4 and 5. Now here he's going back and making sure that they have the proper perspective. He says, well, whatever was written in earlier times. What's he talking about? Written in earlier times. He's talking about the Old Testament text. Was written for our instruction. That through perseverance, patient endurance, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, how? To the Word. To the Word. Believe. Grant you to be of the same mind, same thinking with one another according to Christ Jesus. And the passage that we read already, but we'll read it again on the way back through, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. He gives thanks to God always for you. And he says, constantly bearing in mind your work produced by faith, literally, and labor motivated by love, and the steadfastness or the patient endurance prompted by hope. Hope what? In our Lord Jesus Christ. In the presence of our God and Father. That's the hope that we have as believers in Christ. That those that are outside of Christ, that have not believed in Christ, have no hope. They have no hope. No hope. 2 Thessalonians 1. A couple passages here. Verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, patient endurance and faith links it there to what you believe. Chapter 3, verse 5. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness. And steadfast is the same word, hupomone, but the patient endurance that we have in Christ that flows to us because of knowing His Word and believing it and living it out. Or if we go back to Ephesians and start putting it, you know, being filled with Christ and all the other stuff. He's at home within us because we have the truth of the Word of God in us. So that the, as Paul says in Colossians, the Word dwells richly within us. And one more. James, headed back to Revelation, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Actually, we should start with verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, that's a tough one. Count it all joy when you face various trials. Knowing, again, going back to knowing something based on an understanding of the Word. Otherwise, there's no way you could do this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces a positive thing. The testing here is that word, comes from the word group that says you have a positive result from that test. Dokimia. That your faith produces patient endurance. And let that patient's endurance have its perfect result. That you may be perfect and complete. Having reached the goal and objective set before you. Lacking in nothing. In other words, so that you're functioning in your life being all that God wants you to be in your niche. Whatever that happens to be. Some fascinating things there. But anyway, that's a tough passage right there. Okay, point 3. His commendations put the emphasis on the quality in the church and not the quantity. The emphasis is on what's flowing from the discernment, the thinking, the viewpoint, the decisions being made that reflect being made on the basis of truth. That's more important than having a huge building filled with a bunch of people that could care less. They're showing up to make their point with God this week. What you are, not how big you are, is more important. See, it's quality based on truth. Truth that is believed and applied. Not on the numbers of people or fancy buildings or whatever. The consensus of the day says is, this is it. Boy, if you got to this, you're the in crowd. Whoopee. Well, I don't think John would be impressed with a lot of the stuff he sees these days. So, but, you know, from what we're going to see as we go through these churches, Christ wouldn't be either. See, that's the important thing. So, and he's not. Four, the church functioned within the framework of reality. Not idealism, but reality. In the real world, there is much that is fake and false out there. But see, they had discernment. They oriented to that. Living in reality is indicated by their evaluation of those who claim to be apostles. The traveling medicine shows, if you will, were examined carefully. And that's basically the way that they're described in that time frame. You know, you kind of think of the early West and those guys running around with their snake oil and whatever. They were trying to peddle from town to town and make a buck. And it was a cure-all for everything, see. The traveling medicine shows. But see, they examined them for their credentials. And most were found faults. And I don't mean credentials there in a sense of, boy, did you check off with this school and this school and got so many degrees and whatever. No. But do they have the tools, the assets, to do the exegesis? Unfortunately, most don't that are standing in pulpits today. And therefore, you end up with a gobbledygook mess. A little truth here. A church can be totally straight on the gospel and be so screwed up on everything else, it's pathetic. But anyway. Think about it. Lots of smooth talkers standing in pulpits these days. Five. There's a great contrast here, as I mentioned when we went through there, in the commendation. First, they were commended for their great patience, their tolerance in the face of various circumstances that they're facing. That they had this ability to carry a load under tremendous pressure. And yet, secondly, they had a high degree of intolerance of those peddling false teaching. Impatience with them. This is really demonstrating the function of true discernment that flows from the Word of God being applied in our life. You know which way to jump. And six. But see, you notice though, it's always tied back to understanding of the Word. Can't get away from that. That's how you know who Christ is. His character, all these things. But can't get away from that. And the sixth point. The cumulative thrust, I think, of these two verses says that these believers in Ephesus, we're self-disciplined. We're self-disciplined. Look back at 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Now it's 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy. As soon as I tried to read it, I said, oops, wrong one. And in the context, he's talking about false teaching of apostates here. It says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. You know, the false teaching of apostates. Fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only a little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise of the present life and for the life to come. Discipline. Self-discipline. We saw one of the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control. Self-discipline. This is interesting because in the time frame, the word for discipline here is another one of those sweat and toil words in the original. Gymnazo. You know what word comes from this, actually? Gymnasium. Sweat and toil. You know, we went to gym when I was in grade school and stuff. And sweat and toil. Playing basketball or doing whatever you were doing. And it's used here. It's an athletic metaphor. And this word really does, as we come down here, the discipline gives you that sense or smell of the gym, if you will, of a good workout. See, and we got to go back to the ancient world to get the flavor, though. It's in the athletic games, and these were prominent. And we saw, was it 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul uses the athletic metaphor several times in that context to make his point. But in the ancient world, when they competed in the games, they did so gymnas, naked. They didn't wear any clothes, they didn't anything to slow them down. They discarded everything. See, the etymology, if you will, the background of the word, of this word discipline that's used in the context, suggests a conscious divestment of all encumbrances, and then a determined investment of one's energies to attain a goal. I mean, those that are training for the games, you know, the Olympics and the different disciplines, football or whatever, are coming down to the nitty-gritty. What's it, the finals today for finding out who's going to the Super Bowl? And I guess there's only 1 week this year. You go to the Super Bowl next week. Isn't it? Next week? So you don't have to piddle around 2 weeks. You know? So I get to see it before they slice and dice things. Okay. But then again, the next weekend. Not that first weekend. But the first weekend I'm home is the start of the racing season. Anyway. That's different. Yeah. If I can't watch it then, it'll be taped and I'll watch it later. But just as that ancient, in that time, the athlete discarded everything and competed naked, so we as believers today, the disciplined Christian, should divest ourselves of every association, all the habits, the tendencies, anything that's going to impede your spiritual life. As we do that, see, this has got to flow from growing in the Word, making the choices based on your understanding of truth. It's not just the doing to do, but it's got to flow from that truth that you're learning. The renewing of your mind, your thinking. So that you can invest your energies in the pursuit then of your relationship with Christ in that aspect in a positive sense. See, we have the provision. Everything is there. What are we going to do with it? See, that's the key. Okay. Now, so we go from the commendation. Now in verse 4, we move to the condemnation. When we have a evaluation of Christ, of this church, Says, oh, we got a problem. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. But I have this against you. We kind of miss the emphasis made in the Greek syntax here. The love of you is first. So it's the love of you, the first, you left. The emphasis of the context is on the love. You have left it. You have forsaken it. You have abandoned it. And he puts this in the aorist tense, so he says, you know, you made a choice, a conscious choice at a point of time to reject, to abandon that love. Of course, the question then is, what is the object? Your love always speaks of an object. You get it? What is the object of the love? It's important. It's a big one here. Is it the love of fellow believers? Is it the love of the Lord? Think about it. Those two questions actually are kind of ridiculous. If you're thinking, how is it possible for anyone to have a correct or proper love for a fellow believer and not love the Lord? You can't. Remember this? The old triangle principle? See, the relationship here in a horizontal level is impacted by the one with God, the vertical relationship. And for this one to be what it ought to be, this one has to be right. So, I mean, you know, how can you truly love the Lord and not love other believers in the right perspective? And sometimes that loving other believers means you stay away from them, actually, but at times. See, the love is never that gushy, emotional claptrap that's peddled today. Remember, love is an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best in the light of eternity, in the light of the Word of Truth, no matter what the cost. Now, but these two things, love of others and the love of the Lord, is inseparable. And in fact, in writing to the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, and this was about 60 A.D., so it's approximately 35 years before. Paul had written to them, and he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and flowing from that faith in the Lord," what? "And your love for all the saints." Now, in Revelation, John is addressing who? Well, actually, it's Christ. He was told to write, but the message is from Christ. He's addressing second generation believers primarily. Most of them would not have been there when Paul taught this stuff in Ephesus, when he was spent his 3 years there. A similar pattern to what we saw in Galatians chapter 5. Faith working through love. In Galatians 5, what, 5 and 6, something like that. Faith working through love. Again, you can never have proper love apart from the Holy Spirit and His ministry in the life. Can't happen. If he's missing, no fellowship, this is defective. You can count on it. The love is defective. Now, there is a sequence. I think the emphasis here is on the fervency of their love. And we'll see that. There's a sequence that we can identify in the process of a church going from first love and what they had to downstream to lights out. It's over, the lampstand's gone. Okay? Four steps, I think.
Did I have one over here?
Nope, four steps. First one, the loss of fervency of their love. The fervency, the intenseness of their love. Not that they don't love the Lord. They would never say that. They would never say that. But the love that they have for Him is not as intense as it was when they first became believers. When you come to grips with what Christ has done for you in providing your salvation and going to the cross and dying and paying that penalty that you justly deserved and lifting that load and the penalty of sin, the guilt off of us as a result of faith and believing His what He did, then, you know, we have this awesome positional relationship with Him now. Everything that flows to us from being in union with Him, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. When we understand those things, there should be great love for Him. Yeah. So that's where it begins, see, the great fervency of the love as we learn these things. And unfortunately, though, a lot of what believers should know that should feed into that intensity and fervency is not being taught out there. But we can only do our part in our little niche. So, but that's just the first step, okay? We're where we should have been, where they were. Now, secondly, you have the entry of apathy, indifference. The routine of daily living and all the things associated related to it sets in and sidetracks us. You know, the common human experience of the day sidetracks us from the fervency of the love. And what quickly follows that is step three, the redirection of affection. The redirection of affection. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 says, he speaks of this kind of thing, and this is really a shift, usually, to the material things as the focus for life. He says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He says, money is not evil. It's the source of evil. And some of, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. They've totally lost their focus. Get sidetracked. The fervency of the love has left. Apathy has set in. There soon follows then that direction, a redirection of affection. And most often it flows to material things. The non-essentials, really, over the essentials. The relationship with Christ. Churches move toward big fancy buildings. Programs, anything to get people in the doors, money in the plate, and never mind what's being peddled from the pulpit, just long as we bring them in. No focus on the Word, no focus then on Christ. Let's deal with the felt needs of people. That's the catchphrase, you know. Let's get the felt needs. Never mind what the Word of God teaches. Too much psychobabble nonsense is filtered into the church these days. We just need to be more devotional. Oh yeah, we'll get the gospel in there, but let's not upset anybody. But a devotional, even with the gospel, is not going to feed believers. Four, the final corruption. The curtain comes down. The light goes out. Now, I'm talking here specifically on churches, but You know, attitudes and function within a church reflect what? Attitudes and function of people within that church. When the light goes out, the lampstand is gone because of the shift away from truth. This happened in Ephesus, and it never was relit. Never relit. The town is in rubbles. Was it 263 A.D.? At this point in the context, I think that Christ is warning them that you're at stage one here, and I see a loss of that fervency and intensity, moving away from where you ought to be. And you need to take the corrective action now, not next week, not next year. Otherwise, the rest of it's going to come to pass, which it did eventually. See, we need to keep in mind, as we plug through here, that the Word of God treats everything and everybody as a potential threat to your love for the Lord, to your devotion to Christ. That it can be something that can sidetrack you from the focus that you ought to have in your life as a believer. And this includes parents, wives, husbands, children. All can be used as excuses. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 10. Verse 37. But now, and I warn you right up front here, you need to be careful. There needs to be the balance. Don't just take in one little section out here and go berserk with it. Verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Family relationships. Got to keep the balance. And of course, if you go to the next verse, he says, "And he who does not take his cross." And that is so clobbered. It's talking about living in the will of God, will of Christ, allegiance to Him, even to the point of death. They would have related to this right off the bat in the time frame. But this is, you know, the goofies out there are so clobbered that. But we have to be careful. The balance here is that the Word of God clearly commands believers to honor their parents, to love their children. Husbands are to love their wives. But we must be aware of is that any of these relationships, the point is, can be perverted and distorted and become a means to sidetrack each of us from divine viewpoint and its application in our life. That's the point. I mean, we have parents of adult children trying to live their lives out through their kids out there, causing all kinds of problems. You know, and you see it at the ball fields and stuff. You know, next thing you know, parents are up there beating up on each other because, or trying to beat up the coach or something because their kid isn't playing enough or whatever. Instead of just sitting there letting the kids enjoy the game and enjoying what's going on, and it's just to be pathetic. I mean, absolutely pathetic. And they even actually had people shot and killed, you know. They get feuds going and the next day show up with a gun and blow them away, you know. And oftentimes it seems like it's just the women as much as the guys, which I, you know, I wonder about that. Or just with parents trying to influence married children. Remember when we studied marriage and stuff? There's this when they're married, there's a separation there. Not that they don't love and honor that relationship should still be there, but the thing is, that's now a new home. They're responsible before the Lord for that themselves. Now, we should be ready there to give advice as when asked. But a lot of times, parents, and I know, I've got four. We got four. And there's times that you got to bite your tongue. You want to go, and you don't. You can't. It's just that's the wrong thing to do. Now, when they come and ask, that's another issue. See, I know I had one daughter that asked about this dude she was dating, and I told her she didn't like it. I told him to dump the dude, you know. She didn't, but he did eventually. So, dumped her. So, she didn't pay attention. And it cost her big time. But then Dad didn't know anything at that point, see. Yeah. And we, if you think back, you know, we studied 1 Corinthians 7. And there were some issues that Paul raised there in dealing with marriage issues and stuff there. And that's what I refer to in that context. And he does too. Divinely inspired advice. And in that context, Paul made the case that there's something to be said for the single life, he says. Not so many issues to sidetrack you from the objectives. But anyway. But what is this first love? What is this first love? Now, I've related it to fervency, the intenseness. Look back at Jeremiah. The great weeping prophet. Jeremiah chapter 2, I believe. Yeah. I think we get a kind of a sense of things here. Here Yahweh, the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, bemoans the fact that Israel lost that intenseness and devotion she had at the beginning. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, in their hearing, saying, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, I remember concerning you, the devotion of your youth." You know, when you first believed is the idea here. "The love of your betrothals. The intenseness of your marriages when you became married. Your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." The intenseness. But he quickly moves on and says, you walked away, became indifferent, apathetic. But I think that's that intenseness that he's talking about here in our context. Another question, is it possible that a virtue could contribute to a lack of love for the Lord? A virtue. What kind of virtues have we seen? What were they commended for? Huh? "I know your deeds and your strenuous labor," if you will. Is it possible to lose the intenseness, the fervency of one's love in the midst of lots of activity? Right things. I'm not talking about wrong things. I'm talking right things. Things that were commended. But to lose the perspective and the focus. Why are you doing this to start with? Is it possible? They became so busy in activities which he commended them for. And therefore they're bona fide. They're related to service. See, this church of predominantly second-generation believers became so wrapped up in the activities that their devotion to Christ took a back seat. Their occupation with Christ faded. so much so that they gained a reputation for what they did, not for the one whom they loved. Must be a balance between, number one, service, divine good production in life, and two, our day-to-day love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a balance between that devotion and service. I mean, when we lose track of what we saw in Galatians, and I just, chapter 2, verse 20, that our whole life today is oriented and lived as His life. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's true as a believer. He's there. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. There's the key word. In the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. We lose track of that. You know, we start wandering off into toolies. I mean, the reality of the commendation showed that they had a high degree of knowledge of the truth. They had discernment. That was emphasized a number of times. And that discernment flowed out in their being able to judge these false apostles and just dealing with the tough circumstances of life. So there was a high level of maturity in this church. So the church had retained a purity of doctrine and life in the midst of a town and a city with massive paganism and idol worship. They were in the midst of a pagan culture. Yet they neglected their first love, their devotion to Christ, their Savior. And its corollary is love of the Word. Of course, you can't separate the two. Can you? There's no way. No way. This would have been manifested in their activities within the church, the slacking off on prayer, continuing to study and focus on the Word. We have to remember, never's a time when we could say, man, I've arrived. I've reached, boy, I'm there. You know, never, never. We need to keep our focus, our occupation on the one who loved us. The one who is the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured, hupomoneo, the verb, endured the cross, despising the shame. He carried that load and went to the cross because it was the will of the Father. He was obedient even unto death so that we by faith in Him could have the gift of eternal life, an eternal relationship with Him. What an awesome thing. Despised the shame of being crucified and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Totally accepted. You, having believed in Him, are at being in Christ then, are there at the right hand, totally accepted in Him. Totally accepted by the Father. Awesome. These clocks keep trucking along too much. We'll have to wait till Wednesday to develop this next verse because we got three imperatives down here. And here's the exhortation. Three things. Remember. Puts the emphasis back on thinking. And then getting that thinking straight, repent. And then do. Uh-oh. Boy, I tell you what. And John is inscripturating. Of course, now, if you've got a red letter, most of this is red. Is Christ a legalist? He says, do. No, no. Don't go there. I'll be disappointed if you do. But those that misuse and misapply those kind of things demonstrate how little of the word of truth they really know. But anyway. Okay, so we'll stop here and pick up with verse 5, the exhortation, Wednesday night. So we're down to Wednesday, Sunday, and the next Wednesday. Nice. Now, I expect you guys to be here and support things while I'm in laid up. John's going to be working on some stuff on Sunday. Going to have some review stuff on the Wednesday night classes. And I forgot those tapes again. Anyway, if I put them in my briefcase when I think about it, I'll make it. But anyway, unfortunately, I will be out of pocket for probably 5-6 weeks. So I've got to orient to that, and you've got to orient to that fact. But there'll be some good stuff here. I don't know. You still thinking about doing a stuff on the essence of God and stuff? I think it'll be a really good review because that impacts, you know, everything. Be good. So, yeah. Okay. Because you'll probably just get warmed up. Okay, that's all right. I'm on the hook for what I teach. You see the boss there is you see there? We saw that this morning, keeping track. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have had this time together this morning to just really focus our attention on Jesus Christ and what the message was to this church in Ephesus. All these aspects of the commendation, the things that he's developing now for they're stepping away from where they should have been. Very instructive, Father, and we just pray that these things that we've looked at this morning will be meaningful as we reflect on them. But when we hear to not lose track of the importance of being focused on Jesus Christ, being occupied with Him, recognizing the awesomeness of the provision that He made by going to the cross, dying for us, paying the penalty that we justly deserve so we can have that gift of eternal life free as a result of our faith in Him, that imputation of His perfect righteousness so that you, Father, can look at us and say, justified, all based on His work on the cross, not based on who and what we are in any way, shape, or form. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for that. And we pray that each of us would take this message to heart here in a sense of stay occupied with Jesus Christ as we live day by day facing the tests, the pressures of life. That we might do so patiently enduring because we've got the assets, the spiritual assets that we need. And we're relying on them and applying them in our life. And we just thank you for the opportunity to study these things this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.